Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. We're in the Gospel of John, beginning the third chapter now. John chapter 3, and this morning we'll be looking at the first 15 verses. When we were kids, our dad would take us with him to this really large oil field and cattle ranch. And while he was handling business with the foreman, my brothers and I would take off and go exploring. This was an enormous ranch, and there was always plenty of things to find. And as boys, there was a lot out there that we liked. And one of the things we liked best was finding cow bones. And I know this is a boy thing, but we would find those, and we would gather them up and then try to put them back together so that they would resemble a cow and hopefully get everything just right. Never once did those bones come back to life. I'm sure it would have scared us to death. I can't say that for Ezekiel. God gave this poor man quite a vision. I want you to just listen as I read a portion from Ezekiel 37. I want you to try to picture what's going on here in Ezekiel 37 while I read it to you. He says, "The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And wisely I answered, 'O Lord Yahweh, thou knowest.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh.'" I mean, think about that for a second. He's talking to dry bones. They're dead. They're dry, so there's no chance of any kind of life being in them. He's telling them to hear the word of Yahweh. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews back on you, and flesh, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am Yahweh.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh." The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord, and there was no hope of them ever being what he created them to be. There was no hope of them ever coming about finally to obey him as he has commanded them, as he has called them to do, as his people. No hope. And they recognize that here in this vision that he has given to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has written for us to understand there's no hope. It's more likely for a valley of dry bones to come to life than for sinners to ever be pleasing to God. But God showed Ezekiel that with God all things are possible. God can make dry bones live, and God can transform sinners into obedient children. If John, in his gospel, had ended that gospel with chapter 2, it would really have been discouraging. Do you remember what we looked at last time there? The last three verses of chapter 2 say this. Sounds good at first. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Is there any hope for mankind? As we get to the end of chapter 2 there, it doesn't look real good. Because here Jesus performs signs, and people are excited by that, and they believe, and we put that in quotes, because we know that it was just what we call a spurious faith, a temporary faith. Like one of the soils in the parable of the soils. They start out good and strong and then die out. Well, I want you to notice the transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Chapter 2 ends with, "He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he," Jesus himself, "knew what was in man." Now, there was a man. See, he's tying those together. He's going to show us that, indeed, there is hope. And what's going to follow after this, from chapters 3 through chapters 3 and 4, are going to be three interviews with Jesus. Three very different people. We're going to see today a religious leader. And then in the coming weeks, we'll look at a Samaritan woman, someone with a very messy life. So a big contrast there. You have someone whose life was all together, at least on the human level, and a woman whose life was very messy. And then we will find an interview with a Gentile official. Very different people. As we saw at the end of chapter 2, many people are only entertained by Jesus' miracles. Wow, that's great. You know, we'll follow this guy until they hear more of his teaching. But some do believe. What makes the difference? One of the things I appreciate so much about the doctrines of sovereign grace, we sometimes call it Reformed theology or sometimes called Calvinism. What I appreciate about it is that it answers this question. What makes the difference? Why does one person believe and another person not? Well, why is that? Is it because of religious experience? Religious expertise? Is it because a person obeys the law? Is it being born into the right family? You know, a religious family? Well, as you could imagine, the answer is no to all of those. So why is it? What makes the difference? Let's find out. First, Nicodemus meets Jesus. Look at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him, to Jesus, by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Here's a man with impressive credentials. John tells us that he was a Pharisee. He was the holiest of the holy. He was the strictest of the strict in religion. The Pharisees were seen as, these are the most religious. If anybody's getting into heaven, it's going to be them. He's also a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And we'll find out in verse 10 that he is a distinguished teacher in Israel, a teacher of the law, teacher of the word. He has impressive credentials. He is a cut above the rest. If anyone could rightly interpret the signs that Jesus was performing, it would be this man. Now, why does John tell us that Nicodemus came to him by night? If he was such a distinguished man, why? Well, he doesn't tell us precisely why, but it sure makes us think that Nicodemus was probably afraid to be seen with Jesus and not attacking him like the other leaders did, actually asking him real questions of, I really want to know. He comes by night. And Jesus doesn't turn him away. I mean, why wouldn't a lost man fear what people think of him? Jesus doesn't expect him, you've got to come courageously before I accept you. No, Jesus turns cowardice into courage. And we will see that that will happen in the life of this man, I believe. There still is hope for Nicodemus. More on that later. Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus had been sent from God. You see, these miracles have caught his attention. And he's wondering, you know, is this the Messiah? Maybe? And what are these signs telling us? What are they telling us about this Jesus? He still doesn't believe that he's Messiah yet, but he's wondering, he's curious. Notice then Jesus' first reply, verse 3. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" in other words, I'm very serious about this, "'unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Jesus doesn't wait for a question. You know, Nicodemus has, started out with the niceties, and Jesus just hits right to the chase. This is what you need to hear, Nicodemus. Remember what we just read in chapter 2? He knew what was in man. He knew exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear. And he brought that to him and he said, you're not getting into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. He says, basically, you've seen my signs, but you are not able to use that information rightly until something happens to you. You must be born again. So what does that mean, born again? It's one of those terms that we use in Christianity, that in our circles, that we say born again, and somebody who has not has not grown up in church like us, they say, what does that mean? And so we say something, well, it means salvation. And they're like, what does that mean? Okay, is it one of those terms that we know and we kind of know what they mean, but we may have a hard time defining it. This term, born again, these two words, they can mean born again, but that word again can mean from above. So it can mean born again or born from above. And Nicodemus seems to take it in the latter as, you know, or the former, born again, like you need a second birth. Jesus seems to have both ideas in mind, I think. It has to be a second birth that comes from above. Whenever John uses this in the rest of his gospel, this term for again or above, it always means above. And so I think that's probably where the emphasis is in using this term. Born, yes, again, another, a second birth, but primarily from above. You see, Jesus is not talking about a repetition so much as he is talking about an entirely different kind of birth. I'm not talking about being born like you were from your mom. I'm talking about a different kind of birth. I'm talking about spiritual transformation. A new kind of birth produces a new kind of life. You see, when he says born from above, he's talking about it's a different kind of birth. It's not the one down here on earth that that all of us have experienced. It's a different kind. It's from above. It's heavenly. And it has a different source. The source from above, from heaven, from God. And we've already seen in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that only God can produce that kind of birth. It's not by the blood or through the flesh or through the will of man, but by God. Only God can produce it. We're born into this earthly life, this earthly realm by birth, and we're born into the heavenly realm by birth too, but a different kind of birth. And Jesus is saying, in effect, you must become what you are not. Where you're at right now isn't going to work. You're not getting into the kingdom of God the way you are, even as impressive as your credentials might be, Nicodemus. You must become what you are not. Well, is this really required for somebody with such impressive credentials? I mean, this guy's the best of the best. You know, he's someone who really fits in there with Paul, even. Remember, Paul was saying, you know, if you want to boast, I can one up all of y'all. Well, yes, all sinners, including Jews, must be born again. Why? Because all sinners are born into the kingdom of darkness. John's going to develop that through the teaching of Jesus as we move forward. But for now, just know that everyone who is born into this life are born into the kingdom of darkness. And if we want to get into the kingdom of God, there must be a spiritual transformation. There must be this rebirth, if you will. The Jews have been seeking for this promised kingdom. It's promised in the Old Testament. They know that it's to be the Son of David. He's also some places called the Servant of Yahweh. And at times, he's even referred to as Yahweh. He will be the one who will sit on the throne and who will preside over his people. And they look forward to that. Jesus is saying, without this new birth, even someone with such impressive credentials as you, Nicodemus, won't see the kingdom of God. You will never experience it. And in a minute, he's going to say, you won't enter it. You're not in it now. You might think you are, but you're not. And you will not enter it without this new birth. Now, if you've read through all the Gospels, you know that the other three Gospels talk a lot about the kingdom of God. John doesn't talk that much about it, partly because those other three had already been written, and he knew that you can learn everything you need to know about the kingdom of God there. I want to emphasize one thing, how to enter the kingdom of God. You can know all there is to know about the kingdom of God and solve all the problems that theologians today and for centuries have wrestled with, you know, the nature of the kingdom. But if you're not born again, you're not getting in. Jesus' listeners, John's readers maybe even were consumed with this concept of the kingdom of God. Oh, that it might come and free us from Roman domination. Oh, that we had a king again. John is showing his readers, Jesus is showing Nicodemus, that the more pressing need is that they are not presently qualified to enter it. That's a shocker for Nicodemus. That's a shocker for the Jew, especially the Jew that was trying to live a godly life, that was trying to obey the law. What do you mean? I'm not presently qualified to enter this kingdom. Jesus, I'm a teacher of the law. I teach people all the time, keep the law so you can get in. What do you mean, I'm not qualified? Jesus says no one can enter God's kingdom without a radical rebirth. Now, on to Nicodemus' first question. He finally gets to ask a question here. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, I don't think he thinks Jesus is saying you have to do something as absurd as that. I think he's just saying, I'm not getting it. I mean, physical rebirth is impossible. See, the concept of regeneration still eludes, it escapes Nicodemus. He understands that physical rebirth is impossible. He's starting to kind of get there a little bit, but he's a long ways away. And so look at Jesus' second reply, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One thing Nicodemus has gotten right, physical rebirth is impossible. And what he needs to understand is spiritual rebirth is impossible for man, too. There's nothing he can do to make it happen. Jesus said, flesh, human nature, human ability, all it can produce is flesh. Human nature can only produce human babies. He says it takes the Spirit of God to produce spiritual babies. Because I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a physical rebirth. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, you must be born of water and the Spirit? Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on trying to figure out what that means. I think it's a lot easier than people make it, though. Some take it to mean that it's referring to Christian baptism. Well, I don't see baptism in the context at all. I don't think he's talking about baptism. And you, I think, would end up in hot water theologically to take this as baptism, although people have find ways around that. This is not a picture of baptism. Baptism is a picture of this. It's a picture of what he's talking about here. So what is he talking about? When Jesus uses this phrase, you must be born of water and the Spirit, it describes what happens in the new birth. It describes what happens in regeneration. You know, regeneration, rebirth. You know, it's just a big word, but it's simple. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. And you probably recognize that that's one chapter ahead of the one I read, Ezekiel 37, and there's a good reason for that. Ezekiel 36, and I want to read just a few verses. Now, think in terms of the Valley of Dry Bones. Chapter 37 is an illustration that God gave to Ezekiel of what God promises to do in Ezekiel 36. So he gives the new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, and we'll talk about that. And then he gives an illustration of it in chapter 37, in that really weird vision that he had of the dry bones. Okay? So I want you to keep that in mind as I read these verses. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. And I'm kind of picking up in the middle of promise here, but he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Water. When Jesus said you must be born of water, that's what he's talking about here. Okay? There's all kinds of ideas out there. Some of them are pretty weird. It just means this. It's the new covenant promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. In other words, I am going to do this. I am going to do this to you. I'm going to cleanse you. Okay? And then he continues, verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, water and the spirit. Put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you see that? Cause you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Why, whenever you believers obey, why do you obey? Only because God caused you to. Yes, you're involved and you have to obey. But when you obey, it's because God has put his spirit within you and caused you to obey. And he says, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Israel found that that was absolutely impossible. They couldn't do it. Some of them tried. A lot of them didn't even try. It was impossible. God says the only way it's possible is through the blessing of my new covenant. When I cleanse you and put my spirit within you, you must be born of water and the Spirit. The new covenant provides cleansing from sin, as I said, pictured by water. It also provides the ability to obey God. That comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit working in us, applying the work of Christ to us. God's Spirit is at work in believers. He energizes this new life that he's given us so that we live out this life. We do what we were called to do. We live consistently with the new life that we've been born to. Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel over this. Don't stumble over it and then turn away. He says, accept what I'm saying. And here's why. He says, this is an absolute requirement. You must be born again. It's not an option. It's not, you know, one of, okay, let me pick, multiple choice. You must be born again. Now, Jesus uses a bit of wordplay here that Ezekiel also used, and I'll talk about that. When he says in verse 8, he talks about the wind there. In both Greek and Hebrew, they have one word that means wind, breath, or spirit. In the Old Testament, it's ruach. And in the New Testament, Greek, it's pneuma, begins with a P. You think about, now some of you guys, if you have a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic tool, it's powered by what? Air. Okay. Your dentist uses a pneumatic drill. It's powered by air. All of those are invisible. That's what Jesus is trying to get at. We don't know where the wind started from. We don't know where it's ultimately going to blow. And the forecast, you know, and the news can say we've got this, you know, wind blowing this direction. But he doesn't know exactly where it started, and he doesn't know where it's going to end up. Because how many times, being here in Oklahoma, right, they tell us such and such is going to happen, and then it doesn't. Okay, we know probably better than anybody that this is true. But Jesus' point is that you can't see the wind. We can see the effects of the wind, but we can't see the wind. And he says you can't see the working of the Spirit either, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in salvation. We can't stop the wind. We can't make the wind. And we can't cause the Spirit to save someone. He's sovereign in salvation. But more to the point, both the wind and the Spirit are invisible. How do you know the wind's blowing? He says you can hear it. We could add, we see leaves rustling, trees swaying. We see the effects of the wind. And so we can say, it's windy outside. We can hear it. We can see the effects of it. He says it's just like that with the Spirit. How many people say, well, I was born again, and yet they still live like the devil? He says, you'll see this. You'll see the effects of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is working, has worked to bring about spiritual birth in a person, to regenerate them, you'll see the effects. Paul in Galatians 5 calls that what? Fruit of the Spirit. You'll see the marks, the fingerprints of the Spirit on that person's life. You will see fruit being born because the Spirit is there. You can't see whether the Spirit has started drawing someone. We haven't seen we can't see if the Spirit is working in them to convict them until we see the effects of it. When we see the effects when they come to Christ, when they are born spiritually, when they are born again, then we can say the Spirit of God has been working there, right? And that's what he's trying to say. Think back to Ezekiel 37. The prophet used the word ruach, the word for spirit, breath, wind. Chapter 36, he promised that I will put my Spirit within you. And then in chapter 37, he says at least twice that he would put his Spirit in them, ruach. And he says, Son of Man, prophesy to the ruach, the winds, to bring the ruach, the breath. And when the breath came into those what had been bones, and now the flesh has come back on them, and you can think of, you know, a lot of movies do that nowadays, you know. The flesh has come, but they're just laying there. And he says, and they became alive. How do you know they became alive? The next phrase he says, they stood on their feet. That's what live people do if they have that ability. They stand up. It's one of the things they do. You see, you know it by the effects. How do you know whether he put the breath in them? They stood on their feet. Now, Nicodemus' second question, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Now, I don't think he's questioning whether Jesus is telling the truth. I think what he's saying is that, I don't see how this is even possible. Really? You know, and so this is Jesus' third reply now, 10 through 15. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? He's a distinguished teacher. And do not understand these things? You know the Old Testament and you teach it and you don't get this? Truly, truly, again, Jesus is saying, I am serious. I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. as a distinguished teacher, Nicodemus, you ought to have realized what I'm talking about. When I started talking about this new birth, you should have your Bible verses should have been clicking in your head and lining up and saying, oh, yeah. And even though it doesn't call it the new birth, he's talking about all this newness of that new covenant. Think about Jeremiah 24:7. You know, we sing a song from that. I will give them a heart to know me. See, there's that heart that he's going to give. And we read in Ezekiel 36 how he's going to give them, he's going to take out that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh or a flexible, pliable heart. Jeremiah 31, which talks about the new covenant as well. God says he will put his law within them. And then Ezekiel 36 again, he gives them his spirit. He washes them. There's all of that. You see, the thing is there's something that has to happen to you. It's not because you were born into Israel. It's not because you're keeping the law. God has to do something to you, something supernatural. And that's what he's talking about. It has to be a work of God transforming the sinner into something entirely different, something that he is not. Jesus said, we provided a witness. I think he's talking about him and the Father. He and the Father, he's going to elaborate on that later, but we provided a witness that these things are true. And he's telling him, you know, it's one thing to not understand, but it's a whole other thing to not accept our witness. I'm proving by my signs and miracles that I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I have the authority to speak on God's behalf because I am God. And if you don't accept my witness, that's tragic. He says, yeah, I've given you these earthly pictures to help you understand. Pictures of, you know, birth, the wind. And if you can't get that, then how are you going to get it if I tell you the actual heavenly things themselves? If I just teach you directly and not use pictures, how are you going to get that? And what better source of truth than Jesus himself? He says, no one has ascended into heaven. In other words, no one, you know, can say, you know, I'm going to go up to heaven. And I'm going to, you know, walk around and learn stuff and come back and tell people. I know people write books about that, but they're wrong. Okay, they go against what Jesus is saying right here. Jesus said, no. Revelation all comes from God to man. And even if Isaiah or John or Ezekiel has a vision of heaven, they didn't decide to go up there and learn stuff and come back. The revelation came from God to them. And Jesus said, what better source of truth than me? I lived in heaven forever, and I came down here. Remember with Nathaniel, that stairway where God, you know, in Jacob's dream, God is at the top of the stairway and communicating with through the angels. And Jesus said, there's no more of that. I'm God. I'm at the bottom of the stairway. I'm here talking directly to you, revealing truth directly to you. So how does Messiah fit into all this? Is it just that he tells us about this? Well, Jesus then turns to another Old Testament passage. In Numbers 21, you'll remember that the Jews, at one point, they're kind of like, we don't have anything to eat. And God sends them manna. Oh, wonderful. And then it's manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for snack, manna for supper, manna for late night snack. And after a while, they're like, we hate manna. We're so sick of this stuff. And God says, really? And so he sends snakes, poisonous snakes, to bite them, to punish them. There was no cure for those snakes, those snake bites. If you were bitten, you died. You knew that, 100%. And so after some people died, they realized, no, this is because of our grumbling. Lord, forgive us for grumbling against you. And so God says, okay, Moses, I want you to fashion this bronze serpent, and I want you to put it up on a pole and tell the people this, that everyone who has been bitten and looks at that serpent will live. And you know, there were people who didn't. You're like, dummy, come on, you know. No, they're in their tent, you know, sick and dying, and they're like, oh, there's no way looking at a bronze serpent is going to make me better. And they died. But there were people who humbled themselves and said, you know, I don't see how that's going to work. But God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. They looked at that serpent and they lived. Jesus said, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Of course, this points to his work on the cross. Sinners have to look by faith upon him who died for them. You know, Jesus isn't on the cross now, but we look upon his work on the cross because he did that for us. In the Old Testament, God ordained the punishment, the penalty, and he ordained the cure. There is no cure for sin. The only thing is to look to Jesus and to trust in his work on the cross. His work of having been lifted up to die for us, to die in our place. He says it is these alone who will be born unto eternal life. There is no other cure. What is eternal life? Another one of those religious terms that we sometimes don't really understand. Literally, it means life of the age to come, life of that age of eternity in the future. Now, yes, it lasts forever. That's part of it. But that's not the only thing. He's saying that this life I'm talking about is characterized by the life of the future, the life where you forever and ever will obey God perfectly, but you have it now. You see, regeneration means that regeneration is where that life starts, that eternal life, that life that's characterized by the age to come, the age when we're with Jesus forever, that life of perfect obedience. And so even now we start obeying him. And remember Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He works in us now and starts that eternal life. By a new kind of birth, we enter into a new kind of life, a life that's characterized by the future age. Why is regeneration so important? Jesus said that he came that we might have life. And as I said, regeneration is where life begins. We're dead, dry bones. Apart from Christ, we can't obey God. Apart from the Spirit, we can't obey God. That's impossible. Think about our inner man as a sort of command center. What is, before Christ, what is the main influence in that command center? Anybody? Sin, right? In theology, we call it our governing disposition. We call it the ruling principle. Before Christ, in the command center, that which by which we want, we choose, we act. In that command center, if you want to think, there's levers and buttons and things. And there's this lever, sin, and this, keep to obey. Okay. Sin is in there saying, pull this one. The only time it would say pull this one is so you can get something out of it. It's for the wrong reasons. Sin is a cruel master that motivates us to disobey. Now, what happens when God regenerates us, when he makes us born again, is that he transforms us. And an important part of that transformation is that in the command center, what he does is he makes a change there on that ruling influence. He deals a mortal blow to sin, severely weakening it, knocks it off of the chair in the command center, if you will. And now the chief influence is the Spirit of God, who has come to live within the believer. And it's the Spirit of God who is then motivating the believer to choose the right things, to choose to obey, to hit the right lever. You see, in regeneration, God makes a major change. He takes sin as the ruling influence, gives it a death blow. It's still there, and we have to keep dealing blows to it, Romans 8, but the Spirit of God is there. The Spirit of God is the one who's not only motivating us, but he's also energizing us. He has actually given us new desires, new wants. You see, you find yourself after you come to Christ thinking, wow, I actually want to go to church now. I mean, it's not just, I feel like I better or I'm going to go to hell or my parents will be mad at me or what. I want to go to church now. I want to read my Bible. I want to obey God. Now, I know we don't do it all the time. We don't always make the right choice. But we can now make that choice. We have the ability because the Spirit of God has given us new desires, and then he energizes those new desires so that we do choose what he wants us to choose. We choose to please God. God can make dry bones live, and God can give sinners new life.